Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. It was very appropriate this morning for us to honor those who have served in the armed services with Memorial Day coming up tomorrow. Tomorrow, our nation will remember and honor those who have given their lives to defend our nation, to defend the cause of liberty. How appropriate it is to honor those in our midst who have served. When you read about American history, and especially early American history, and there's been sort of a resurgence of interest in American history with books like Founding Brothers and the John Adams biography and so forth. There's been sort of a resurgence in the founding period of our history. And one thing, when you read about our founding fathers, when you read quotes that they have written, when you read documents they wrote, one of the things that they clearly understood was that political freedom is not free. Political freedom must be purchased. Political freedom must be won. Political freedom often must be died for. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains or slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. You know the quote from Patrick Henry. Thomas Jefferson said, "The price of freedom is eternal vigilance." Our founding fathers were very aware of the price that freedom requires. Now, our text that we're going to look at today is about freedom as well. Freedom in Christ. Now, if you think about it for a moment, it'll occur to you quite quickly, I believe, that there is one significant difference between the political freedom, between our national liberty that our forefathers espoused and for which we are the beneficiaries and for which we are grateful. There's a difference between that, though, and the spiritual freedom which Christ purchased. And that's, I think, it's quite obvious. For our political freedom, for our freedom as a nation, many died and many paid a price to win it. For our spiritual freedom, however, one and only one died in order to give it as a gift to many. So there's a profound difference between those men and women whom we respect who purchased liberty, some by death, all by great effort, purchase liberty for themselves and for others. Spiritually, of course, only one died. Only one could provide freedom, and he did so as a gift to us. Now, that difference is pretty obvious, and I'm sure you all understand that. What we're going to see in our text, though, is that there is also a similarity. There's a similarity between political freedom and the freedom that Christ has purchased by his death. And so look with me, if you will, in chapter 5, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. And we'll see if we can learn something about this similarity. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we approached you in song. We have approached you in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we now approach you in your word, knowing that before us we have no mere book, but your very words. And knowing that by your Spirit, your intent is to speak to us through your word, is to address us, each of us, through your word. And so this morning, Lord, we posture ourselves to be addressed by you. Lord, we can only do so because you have invited us. We can only do so because you have made a way. We are unworthy to draw near. But you have removed our unworthiness. You have clothed us with righteousness. And you have bidden us to draw near. And so, Lord, at your bidding, we draw near. And we pray that you would overcome, Lord, our sinful hearts and minds. You would overcome the effects of the fall on our thinking and our living. And you, by your word, would address us. And you, by your word, would transform us, Lord, for your glory. And for the strengthening of this church and for the joy of these fine people. Lord, please serve them today with your word. Please address us all. And please, Lord, reveal more of the glory of our Savior today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we come to a critical point in the book of Galatians. As we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've seen an extended argument take place. Just a brief overview of the book, just to maybe put it together in chapters 1 and 2. You essentially have Paul's defense of himself and his apostleship. And at the end of chapter 2, after defending himself and his apostleship, he comes to this basic statement of the key issue. And that's his, from verses 15 to 21 of chapter 2, this outlining of the gospel, this outlining of justification by faith. Then in chapters 3 and 4, what Paul does is embark on a sustained defense of that proposition, of that key idea. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Only through faith in Christ will anyone be justified. And then he goes through this sustained defense of that theological proposition, of that critical proposition. And so for two chapters, we've been plowing through these deep theological arguments that have been filled with rhetorical flourish at times, that have been filled with sort of tracing back God's history through the Old Testament, exploring the promises to Abraham, exploring the meaning of the promises to Abraham relative to us, exploring the role of the law. What's the law for? What was the law given to Moses for? What role does that have? What role does the law have relative to us? All these things we've been plowing through, and we've seen over and over. Paul has been defending this idea that we are justified only through faith in the finished work of Christ. Well, when we come to chapter 5, Paul is wrapping up. He's wrapping up his argument. He's going to end present his argument, and then for the rest of the book, he's going to give us some direct teaching, some teaching about practical Christian living. How are we to live all this out? But right here in this text, we have this summarizing appeal by Paul. He is wrapping up his argument. He's putting the finishing brushstrokes on this masterpiece of an argument, and he is giving a final appeal based upon that argument. In this culminating argument, you might say, in this culminating appeal that Paul makes, he expresses his concern not just for the Galatians' understanding of the Old Testament, not just for their understanding of justification by faith, but he shows concern not just for their beliefs, but for their lives. He shows a concern for the well-being of their souls. And so he makes this final bid, as it were, for the hearts and the minds of the Galatians. Now, this appeal, I trust you know, is equally relevant for us sitting here today. God himself, through the words of Holy Scripture, is making an appeal to us as well today. It's an appeal that flows out of his love for us, that flows out of what he has done in and through the person and work of Christ. So God is going to make an appeal to us just as Paul made an appeal to the Galatians. And I think we could summarize his appeal like this. The freedom that the gospel bestows cannot be earned, but it must be defended. The freedom the gospel bestows cannot be earned, but it must be defended. There's the similarity between the political freedom that our forefathers and some of our relatives, even in this room, the freedom that they fought for, the freedom that many died for. That's the difference between that freedom and the spiritual freedom Christ has purchased for us. We cannot earn our freedom. That freedom in Christ can only be bestowed as a gift. It can only be received through trusting in the finished work of Christ. Are we clear on that? Trust we are. We all need to be continually reminded for the rest of our lives. We've heard it over and over in this book. We need to be reminded of that. The freedom that Christ has purchased for us cannot be earned. However, here's the similarity with political freedom. Once received, it must be defended. This freedom is given as a gift, but your experience of freedom can be stolen from you. There are many things that conspire in your life. There are many things that conspire in your circumstances. There are many things that conspire in your own heart that will seek to rob you of the present experience of the freedom which Christ has purchased. It has to be received as a gift, earning our keep before God, working our way into God's good graces. We've been reviewing this over and over as we've gone through Galatians. Those things are an absolute impossibilities. They're absolutely impossible. We do not earn our keep before God. We don't work our way into God's good graces. However, once we receive freedom, you've got to protect it. It's got to be guarded. It's got to be defended. The freedom the gospel bestows cannot be earned, but it must be defended. Now, as we read, if you look in the very first verse of chapter 5, we see Paul beginning this final appeal, this summarizing appeal, this wrapping up his argument, and this final appeal to the Galatians by sort of unfurling the banner of freedom. Look at verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Recall last week, he's just been describing, as Chris taught us last week, who are the real children of God. Who are the real children of Abraham, and thus, who are the real children of God. And the children of Abraham are those who act like Abraham. In other words, they're not those who come from Abraham's bloodline. They're those who trust like Abraham. Those are the real children. And so we see at the end of chapter 4, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We are free by trusting in Christ's promises. Then we get to chapter 5, and then Paul comes to this closing appeal, and he says, basically, brothers and sisters, the intended result of this freedom, we are children of the free woman. We are now free. We are children, as he said in chapter 4, we have received the Spirit into our hearts. It's the Spirit of freedom. We are free. The intended result of this is that we might not only be forgiven, and free in that sense, but that we might experience freedom. That there might be a present experience of freedom in your daily life and in my daily life. A present experience of that freedom. But that freedom is not necessarily permanent. Look back at verse 1. Look at the second part of that verse. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I thought we were free, Paul. You are. But stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's possible, Paul says, that you can trust in Christ for your salvation. It is possible that you can become a child of God. It is possible that you can receive the blessings promised to Abraham. It's possible you can be set free. But nonetheless, in that state of freedom, bow your neck and offer up your wrists and receive once again the shackles of slavery. That's possible. That's what Paul says. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So, Paul says, the freedom in Christ that we've received, it cannot be earned. Christ did it. You cannot earn it. But once you receive it, you better guard it. You better fight for it. You better stand firm. Don't submit. Don't bow your neck. Don't shoulder the yoke. Once again, stand firm. Stand firm. The freedom that the gospel bestows cannot be earned, but it must be defended. That's the message. Fight. That's the message today. Fight for your freedom. Understand, it must be fought for. It can be stolen. You can give it away. You better fight. You must stand. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says in verse 1. Stand firm. That's the message. Now, how does he accomplish it? What is his strategy for doing that? How can we benefit from Paul's strategy in exhorting them to stand firm in this freedom? Well, he accomplishes this. His strategy is basically to use contrast. He draws a stark contrast between a life of works on the one hand and the life of faith on the other. So let's look at the contrast. The first part of this contrast comes in verses 2 to 4. He deals with a life of works. And the point we see in verses 2 to 4 is essentially this. Legalism produces bondage. That's the point. Paul is putting up for their inspection this truth. Legalism produces bondage. If you seek to gain acceptance before God by what you do, Paul's word to you, God's word to you, is you will be a slave. You will submit again to a yoke of slavery. Two things happen when you attempt to gain favor with God, however subtle. Two things happen when you attempt to gain favor with God on a ground other than Christ's finished work on your behalf. Two things happen. First of all, you forfeit the benefits of Christ's provision. That's the first thing. You forfeit the benefits of Christ's provision. Look at verse 2. Paul says the same thing. Look. Some translations, behold. It's a very solemn entry. Look, I, Paul, the apostle. He referred to his authority in chapter 1. He's pulling back on that. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, the Galatian Christians were apparently on the verge of receiving circumcision. Now, this might seem a bit odd to our 21st century ears, but something massive is at stake here. Circumcision was not just another religious rite. Circumcision represented the climactic entry point into the Old Covenant. It was the final hurdle to becoming a full Jew. It is the final hurdle to attaching yourself to the nation of Israel, which was constituted by the Mosaic Covenant that we see in the first five books of the Bible. It is the climactic statement. It is the sign of that covenant. It is a statement that I am joining myself to the nation of Israel. I am becoming a Jew. This was the mark of the Mosaic covenant. This was what marked you out as one of the people of Israel under that covenant. It was necessary. All the evidence points to this. It was seen as necessary for conversion in the period prior to the first century and around the time of Christ. Now, think about this. For the Galatian Christians to submit to this, what were they saying? They were saying, in essence, we are opting for a new arrangement. We're choosing a different covenant. We're choosing a different way to relate to God. Rather than relating to God on the basis of faith in the Son of God, whom Paul proclaimed, we are going to relate to God on the basis of law keeping. We choose this way. Now, they weren't necessarily saying that. There's two people, two groups Paul is probably addressing here. There's the Judaizers, and we see their slogan in Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And those were the ones who were infecting this region, these churches, with their doctrine. For the Galatians, it was probably more subtle. It was probably more, no, we trust in Christ. And we want to keep the law as well, if it's so important, if these men are saying that it's so necessary for us. What were they doing? They were attempting to add to Christ's performance. And so Paul addresses them sternly and says, if you do that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You won't benefit from Christ. Now, I don't believe Paul is speaking here about ultimate salvation in verse 2. He speaks of that in verse 4. He's talking here about the present experience of freedom that comes from faith in Christ. If the Galatians seek to add to what Christ has done, their ground of trust, what they are standing on for their life, has shifted. And they lose the benefit that comes from receiving full and free acceptance on the basis of what Christ has done. And they begin very subtly, but they begin nonetheless to seek merit on their own. Think of this in financial terms. And of the word there, it will be of no advantage to your benefit. It's a financial term. Some translations render it, Christ will not profit you. Think of it in financial terms. Christ's death is like an investment. An investment in God's bank. It is a massive investment. It is an investment of such infinite magnitude that it produces eternal, endless dividends. And those dividends are infinite in amount. They are endless in duration. And they are available for everyone who will draw upon those dividends. How do we draw on the dividends? We draw on those dividends. We honor that investment. We show that investment's true worth when we admit that we have no assets to bring to the bank. We have nothing to contribute. We can make no deposits into this account. All we can do is freely receive of the benefits of that investment. In so doing, we honor that investment. We show its infinite worth and magnitude, and we benefit from the dividends. Now, what the Judaizers sought to do was to make their own investments. They thought they could contribute their own deposits. And this is what the Galatians were being tempted to do. If I perform, if I relate to God on the basis of what I do, then guess what? I am driving up to the drive-thru window. I am writing out a deposit slip. I'm sending it through the little drawer, and it's there for me to withdraw. And so now I can expect dividends. I have had consistent devotions for 3 days now. I can withdraw blessing. God feels better about me. I can pray with a little more fervency. Now I'm qualified to share the gospel with my neighbor because I'm really sincere. I'm not a hypocrite anymore. You ever thought that way? You're seeking to make investments and you're seeking, you want your money in the bank so that you can withdraw it. If you do that, then you begin to treat God not as this merciful benefactor. But you treat God like your stockbroker. You treat God like a banker. I used to be a banker. You don't want to treat God like a banker. If you relate to God like that, you lose the benefit. You lose the dividends. You lose the blessings. Guess what? You're dependent on your own. You're dependent on your own deposits now. That's the treadmill you will get on when you relate to God like that. Because if you don't make those deposits, you won't get the blessing. If you don't perform like that, you won't receive freedom in your heart. Doing well, free. Not doing well, not free. Bondage. That is what Paul is speaking about here. That is the road to slavery. That is bowing your neck and shouldering the yoke of slavery once again. If you relate to Christ like that, Christ will not benefit you. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens when you seek acceptance before God apart from Christ, you will not only forfeit the benefits of Christ's provision, you become obligated to make the full provision. Look at verse 3. I testify again to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Oh, is that right? I don't think the Judaizers had communicated this to the Galatians. Paul is filling them in on the rest of the deal. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. You do that, you're obligated to keep the whole law. Paul says to them, if you shift the basis for acceptance before God from Christ to law keeping, then you have just bitten off much more than you can chew. You are now obligated to keep the whole law. You've opted for a new arrangement. You've accepted a new covenant, a covenant based upon doing, a covenant based upon performing. You've rejected Christ and you've taken on, guess what you've taken on? You've taken on this massive obligation. Whether you intended to or not, that's exactly what you have done. If you no longer rely on Christ's perfect obedience, you now rely on your own. That's what you do. That's another form of slavery, isn't it? There's actually a wordplay here. In the text, it's a little hard to see, but he says, I testify to every man, or again, to every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The word obligated there is another financial term. It's translated sometimes a debtor. If you accept circumcision, you become a debtor to the whole law. If you choose to relate to God on the currency of performance, then you become a debtor. You owe God big time. Are you using your good works to buy favor from God? We've already seen in this book, if you choose that currency, no one has those resources. No one can pay that debt. Once again, you've bowed your neck and you've shouldered the yoke of slavery. You're not relating to God like a child. You're relating to God like a debtor. That's slavery. The logical conclusion to all this is seen in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Those are strong words. You are severed from Christ. In the original, there's an emphasis on two words, the sever and fall. They're the first word and the last word in the sentence. Severed you are from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. From grace, fallen. Those are strong words. Those are frightening. Those are frightening words. Do you see what he's saying? If you seek to add to Christ's work, you lose Christ's work. If you shift your focus away from Christ, you lose Christ. If you seek to strengthen your acceptance by contributing to what Christ has done, you lose all that Christ has done. You cannot seek to be justified on the basis of Christ's work and seek to be justified on the basis of what you do. You can't come to God and say, I'm unworthy. There's no way I can earn it. I receive you, Christ, and then seek to relate to Him on works, all the while claiming that you can earn it. They're diametrically opposed. You can't do both. You can't have it both ways, Paul says. There's no adding to the cross. To add to the cross is to forfeit the cross. If you went up to my office here, on the wall to the left of my desk, there's a picture there, and it's one of the few things that I would consider in terms of earthly possessions, a few things I would just consider a treasure. It's something that I treasure. When I finished graduate school, my wife gave me a gift, and she had a friend of ours who's an extremely gifted painter. This young man, his art professor at the Art Institute of Chicago, took him with him to Italy to help restore frescoes. I mean, it's that kind of thing. And without my knowing it, Julie had him paint a picture. And the painting is actually a copy of my favorite picture. It's a Rembrandt. The title of the painting is The Apostle Paul in Meditation. The original is actually downtown at the National Gallery. You can see it sometimes. They rotate those pictures in and out. It's a beautiful painting. This copy is a beautiful copy. It was an extravagant gift from my wife by a painter who only does commissioned works. In an appropriate way, I treasure that. It speaks of her love, and it's a beautiful painting. It's not a Rembrandt. It's not a Rembrandt. Now, imagine that you received a Rembrandt. Someone gave you this prized masterpiece. It has been validated that it is indeed an original Rembrandt. And you take that Rembrandt home and you put that Rembrandt in a temperature-controlled vault. And you treasure that Rembrandt. And you marvel at that Rembrandt. But after a while, you become accustomed to that Rembrandt. And as you're looking at it, you begin to think, you know, this could use a little work. If I could add just a few slight brushstrokes to this painting, it was said that Rembrandt used one brushstroke where other people use five. But you're okay with that. If I could just add just a few brushstrokes, we'll get it there. I mean, it's been 350 years since he painted this. What would your brushstrokes do to that painting? Would they improve it? Oh, of course not. All right, how about this? Would they detract just a little? Wouldn't quite be what Rembrandt did. Let me ask you this. What if you were the most gifted painter in the world? Not only are you the most gifted painter in the world, you've spent your entire life studying nothing but Rembrandt. You didn't mess around with Curious George. Your parents gave you copies of Rembrandt painting, books about Rembrandt. You've studied, you devoted yourself to studying Rembrandt and his and in the what was going on in 17th century Protestantism in the Netherlands, and you know his philosophy, and you know his use of light and texture, and you know how he just used to cake paint on there, and he's just pulled his use of light, and how he just sort of pulled these dark colors, but yet they appear more colorful than other paintings, and all these things you understand about Rembrandt. You know his technique. You're the most gifted painter in the world. Let's say you're as gifted as Rembrandt. Then what would your strokes do? Would they improve it? No, why not? You're not Rembrandt. Your strokes don't even detract just a little. You know what they do? They ruin it. Because you're not Rembrandt. The picture is not slightly altered. The picture is certainly not improved. But it's not even slightly denigrated. It is ruined. You have spoiled a masterpiece. How much more is it the truth that when we add a few, even a few brushstrokes to the finished masterpiece of Christ's work on the cross, how much more do we improve that masterpiece? Why not? You're not God. You're a creature. You are shot through with sin. Everything that you do, even as a regenerate believer, everything that you do is still tainted by the effects of remaining sin. Anything you seek to contribute to the masterpiece ruins the masterpiece. Legalism produces bondage. Because our attempts to gain God's favor cause us to forfeit what Christ has done to earn God's favor. We exchange trusting for earning. We exchange working for resting. We exchange glorifying Christ for His matchless worth for self glorifying servitude. We exchange the privileges of sonship for the obligations of a slave. That's how you bow your neck. That's how you lose your freedom. Well, that's one side of the contrast. The second side of the contrast we see in verses 5 and 6. Legalism produces bondage, but as we see here, grace generates liberty. Grace generates liberty. Look at verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the kind of freedom God wants us to experience. Note just a few. We could camp here for a long time. Note just a few of the characteristics, though, of this life. First of all, it is free. Verse 5, he says, through the Spirit. It is through the Spirit. It is by faith. It is by faith. So it is through the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit inaugurated the new covenant. The giving of the Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. It is the pledge. It is the down payment. It is the first fruits of the inheritance that has been guaranteed to all who trust in Christ. It's free. Paul mentioned that over in chapter 4. Because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not cringing at a despot. Not a despot who demands, but a father who gives.
It's free.
It's by faith, he says. That's been Paul's point for two chapters, contrasting faith versus works. Through the works of the law, no one will be justified, but through faith in Christ, we can be justified. Faith is the opposite of works. So, it's free. A second characteristic of that, it is hopeful. It is hopeful. Look at verse 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, what is this hope he's referring to? Is it the hope of being righteous? I don't think so, because when Paul speaks of righteousness, it is a present possession. It is something that has been rendered. It is a legal term, and it is something that has been rendered to us in the present. What I think he's saying there is this hope of righteousness is the hope that righteousness brings. In other words, the hope that being counted righteous brings. It is the hope that being justified brings. It's the hope that comes from knowing that Christ has completely accepted us on the basis of the finished work on the cross. That brings hope. When you trust in Christ and you receive that verdict, righteous, your sins are forgiven, what does that do in your heart? It brings hope. Hope for what? Hope for all that awaits us when Christ returns. Hope for heaven. Hope for transformation. Hope for no more sin. Hope for no more sickness. Hope for no more broken relationships. Hope for an unobscured vision of the majesty of our Savior. When we are justified, when we stand on that justification, we have hope. It's the opposite of slavery. Slavery never knows what's coming. Maybe I'll perform, maybe I won't. If I don't, maybe I'll be punished. What's going to happen? What's my master going to do? This isn't like that. When you know you've been accepted, there's hope. That's what our life is meant to be. It's meant to be lived day by day on the hope of righteousness. Oh, we have so much to hope for. So much to hope for. It's hope. It's not cringing servitude. Another characteristic, it is a life of God-glorifying, Spirit-empowered fruitfulness. God-glorifying, Spirit-empowered fruitfulness. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For the Christian, human characteristics, human heritage, human accomplishments, they count for nothing. In Christ, they mean absolutely nothing. Your performance in Christ, on one level, doesn't mean your actions are insignificant. That's not what he's dealing with now. Our actions are significant. But as it relates to our acceptance before Christ, in Christ, human accomplishment, what you do, it means nothing. It means nothing. It counts for nothing. It doesn't change how God views you. It doesn't increase your acceptance before you. It doesn't get you into God's good graces. No, it counts for nothing. What does count? Look what it says. Faith working through love. What counts is faith working through love. Faith positions us. Faith positions us not to earn. That's slavery, right? Faith positions us to receive. Faith positions us to reflect, not to earn, but to reflect what Christ has already earned for us. Do you understand? This is what he's speaking about here is the nature of authentic faith. Authentic faith, real faith, will express itself through love. Authentic faith will generate love. Now, why is that so? Here's the reason. Because authentic faith, justifying faith, when we exercise that kind of faith, we not only are received freely by God, but a new life is begun. We start a new life. We receive that Spirit. That's why it is through the Spirit, he says. That's why he says in chapter 4, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into our hearts. When we trust in Christ, not only are we counted righteous legally, forensically, based on nothing in us, but a new life is begun. And that life begins to work itself out in self-sacrificing, joyful self-sacrificing for the good of others and for the glory of God. That's what counts.
What do you see? What counts is not your performance. What counts is an authentic relationship with God, with His power working in you that generates all sorts of fruit that point to the source, not to you. That's what kind of life Paul says is free. It's not slavery. It's fruitful. It's not static. It's not apathetic. It's not stagnant. No, it's fruitful. It's working, but it's faith working through love. It's faith expressing itself through love by the power of the Spirit. That's what kind of life it is. That's what counts. Not what you do. You see, what counts? What counts? What counts in life? Not what you do, but what God does in you. That's what counts. That's what counts. Do you see the contrast here? What a stark contrast. On the one hand, slavery. Think of this in your own experience. Laboring to earn. You ever felt that way? Obligated to perform. Earning our keep before God. Self-focused. Self-glorifying. Slavery. Ever preoccupied with what I must do, what I have to do, what I can't do, what I have done, me. It's slavery. That's the one side. On the other hand, freedom. Trusting in the performance of another that I can contribute nothing to. Resting in the free acceptance before God that's given to me as a gift. Adopted. I'm not a slave. I'm adopted as a child. I'm eagerly waiting a future inheritance that is absolutely secured for me. Nothing can take it away. I'm producing fruit by the work of the Spirit in my life. I am fruitful. I see evidences of grace in my life, in my relationships, in my family. That's freedom. That's freedom. That's the kind of freedom for which Christ set us free. Now, you see the contrast. That's a strategy. The freedom that God bestows cannot be earned. But it must be protected. So he starts out with this contrast. Legalism produces slavery. Grace generates freedom. Now, He's talked theoretically a good bit. He's talked in principles. Now what Paul does is he turns to them. He turns to the Galatians. He turns to us. He turns to us. And he essentially asks this question. If all this is true, why haven't you defended it? That's basically what he asks. Look in verse 7. You were running well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul uses his favorite athletic metaphor. And he actually expands the metaphor. If you could translate it. You were running well. Who cut in on you? Who cut you off? Who knocked you off your track? That's what he says. That's what the word literally means, to cut in on. You were running well. Who got in front of you? Who knocked you down? You were doing so well. Who knocked you down? They knocked you out of the path of obeying the truth, which is the gospel. This isn't from God. It wasn't God who did this. This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of earning, a little bit of adding, it ruins the whole thing, he says. Then there's confidence. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Verse 13, you were called, one last time, you were called to freedom. You were called to freedom. Christ has set us free. Christ has given us freedom. But freedom requires a fight. Freedom requires a fight because we all have that impulse. We all have that impulse to self-justification. We all have that impulse. We want some little plot of ground on which we can plant the flag of Jeff. Yeah, it's all God. It's all of grace, isn't it? But this little place, Jeff. There's a big flag there. It's God. It's Christ. It's like that flag down on 355. It's huge. But here's a little flag, Jeff. Just. Our pride drives us. We want to find something that commends us to God. That's why we've got to fight. That's why the Galatians had to fight. That's what we share in common with the Galatians. These guys lived 2,000 years ago. What do we have in common? Well, we both want to justify ourselves. And so we need to hear this as much as they do. Freedom requires fight. Let me ask you a very important question. I don't want this to be rhetorical. I want you to make note of this in your mind. I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. I want you to think about this. It's a simple question. Is there any area of your life, any relationship, any role that you perform that is marked not by freedom, but that's characterized by slavery? Any area of your life that it feels heavy, it feels like bondage. When I think about it, I feel the yoke on my neck. I feel the blisters from those shackles on my wrist. This is not freedom. Is there any area like that in your life? Any area in which your activity lacks joy? Any area in which you are more aware of your failure? Your failure is ever before you. You're more aware of your failure than you are of Christ's forgiveness. If there is an area like that, let me suggest to you, someone, something has cut you off. You were running well. Maybe you're running well in a number of areas. But in this area, maybe there's more than one, but in this area, someone has cut you off. Something has cut you off. Something is keeping you from obeying the truth of the gospel. You have forfeited. If that is true, and it's true of me, it's my fault. It's our fault. We have done just what Paul says they shouldn't do. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If that's true in an area of your life, you've submitted. It's that simple. You have submitted. You are not living in freedom. You're not standing firm in the freedom for which Christ has set you free. You've submitted. Maybe your grasp of justification has loosened, and you're seeking acceptance on some other basis. Now, we don't always say that. I realize that. And we've said that many times from the pulpit. We need to continue to say it. It's more subtle than that. It's usually more like, if I do well, I just feel better about my Christian life. I'm more worthy to pray. I can now really, I can raise my hands above here. I can go to here. I can really sing loud and let the other people hear me, instead of bowing my head because I'm just not there yet. I just can't worship. There's no way God loves me as much now. There's just no way. He can't. God's not like you. God's not like you. If that's your experience, you're forfeiting Christ. His work is not benefiting you. It's of no value to you. You've got to fight for your freedom. You've got to fight. How do we do this? How do we obey Paul's command to stand firm? I'm just going to suggest three ways to fight. They're simple, but they're true. Number one, recognize, you could finish the sentence, recognize your complete acceptance by God solely on the basis of Christ's finished work. Recognize your complete acceptance by God. Now, it's one thing to recognize that, but I should say, not just recognize it, but apply it. Affirm that at the beginning of every day. Let that be your waking thought. Let that be the screensaver, as it were, on the monitor of your day. I am accepted on the basis of another. Apply that throughout the day. Apply it when you sin. After you repent, apply it. Say to God, Lord, I thank you that this sin, this failure, because of Jesus, has no bearing on you. No bearing on your acceptance before me. Thank you. No bearing. I don't need to repent? Does it need I don't need to put this sin to death? Does it mean I don't need to address this sin directly? Does it mean I don't need to get help from others to help me mortify this sin, to hate this sin, to cultivate conviction, to grieve over this sin? Yes, all that could be true. But in terms of God's acceptance before you, this doesn't enter in. Apply it when you obey. Apply it when you succeed. Lord, I thank you for the grace to share the gospel with this person. But I also thank you that that doesn't change anything about how you love me, because you love me on the basis of another. Because tomorrow could be different. And so this isn't slavery. I didn't do well today, and so I get a big paycheck. Tomorrow I may do poorly, I'll get a small paycheck. No, it's not like that. So recognize your complete acceptance. Number two, sustain a joyful reliance on God's Spirit for your daily life. The life of a believer, it's meant to be one marked by a joyful reliance upon the Spirit. Are you joyfully reliant upon the Spirit? You approach each day, you exercise faith, you say, today, Lord, I submit myself to you. I bring myself under the sway of the Spirit. I seek to be filled with the Spirit afresh. Lord, fill me today. I bring myself under your control. And I can't wait to see what you're going to do today. There's going to be power for these temptations that come. I know this temptation is going to come at 1 o'clock when I seek to put my little boy to bed, and I know he's going to get up over and over and over. I know there's going to be power at 10 at night. I'm the only one around, and my computer is calling me to surf. And I know there's bad things in the water. Joyful reliance on the Spirit. That's how we fight. Finally, maintain an eager hope for the certain future that Christ has secured for you. Ultimately, our hope lies not in today. Ultimately, our hope lies in that day. It is, we wait expectantly for the hope of righteousness, the hope of all that will be ours because of the righteousness conferred upon us through Christ. Your performance cannot alter that certain future. Do you know that? Are you presently experiencing freedom? If you're not, let's fight. Are you ready to fight? It's freely received. And there is power to fight, but you've got to fight. Let's pray for power to fight.
Father, though we are so very grateful for the men and women who have died for our national freedom, Lord, we are far more grateful. That cannot compare to the fact that Jesus has died for our eternal freedom. For only Jesus could pay that price. Thank you that you set us free from sin, from wrath, from bondage, from judgment. Thank you. And Lord, we pray, we want to obey your word. We want to stand firm. We want to resist the temptation to bow our neck to the yoke of slavery. Lord, we want to fight. We want to fight. Lord, we want to fight for joy. We want to fight for your glory in our lives. We want to fight, Lord God, for the freedom that you obtained for us. Lord, help us to fight. Help us to preserve. Help us to treasure what you've done for us. And in so doing, Lord, help us to glorify you. Because as we enjoy the freedom that you have provided, all the attention, all the credit, and all the glory goes to your name. Lord, we stand firm today. We stand firm today on Christ. And we refuse other grounds of standing. In Jesus' name, amen.